My text is in the book of Psalms, and Psalm 17 and verse 15. Psalm 17 and verse 15. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Well, to me, it seems to be a description of the believer arriving home in glory. And he is pretty sure of what's going to happen. So he says, as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. And I'm sure that when we see a verse like that, that would be our desire. It is a wonderful thing to be helped by God in our daily tasks and lives and the ups and downs and the problems of life that we have. But they pass, they come and they go. And so do our years as well. And decade follows decade. And we come nearer to the time where we have to consider even more seriously the end of the journey and the afterlife. Some people take a teaching, which is an old teaching. It's again in vogue now. It comes every so often, and it belongs to some of the sects as well. And that is that believers will go to glory, and the one who does not believe will merely be annihilated. He'll not exist. It'll be as if he had never been. This is a convenient teaching. It is not scriptural, but it's a convenient one. I find it also a very depressing one, but I suppose it's better than the thought of hell. But nevertheless, it is an incorrect teaching. But do you think of heaven? You know, do you think about it? I don't like to think about hell. I don't think that any preacher with any sensitivity would say that he enjoys it. I don't. I don't like to think of eternal damnation. But I have no right to say, because I don't like it, that I do not believe it or not accept it. It's here in Scripture. Do I believe in heaven? Yes, and I like to believe in heaven, because heaven is very beautiful, very wonderful. But I preach it also because it is true. And the one I don't like, I preach. And the one I do like, I preach, because they are both true. And thinking of the text, listen to this hymn here about glory. There is a land of pure delight where saints immortal reign. Infinite day excludes the night and pleasures banish pain. There everlasting spring abides and never withering flowers. Death, like a narrow sea, divides this heavenly land from ours. Sweet fields beyond the swelling flood stand dressed in living green, so to the Jews old Canaan stood, while Jordan rolled between. But, and this is where we come in, I suppose, but timorous mortals, death is a serious experience. It's Bishop Ryle, in one of his writings, said that for a believer to die is a profound and a very serious experience, and he's never been this way before. But for an unbeliever to die, it is catastrophic. But timorous mortals start and shrink to cross this narrow sea, and linger, shivering on the brink, and fear to launch away. Or could we make our doubts remove? You got doubts? Or could we make our doubts remove, those gloomy doubts that rise, and see the Canaan that we love with unbeclouded eyes? It's beautiful poetry as well as truth. And see the Canaan that we love with unbeclouded eyes. Could we but climb where Moses stood and view the landscape o'er, not Jordan's stream nor death's cold flood should fright us from the shore. How sure are you? As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Now then, the whole of the psalm is involved here, although I'm not going to use all the verses. It is a story of a soul. It is King David writing. And you can take a psalm in this way. You can take it as an experience during his life of belief. You can take it also of a description of looking at his initial experience in retrospect. It doesn't really matter. The psalms, we have that license with the psalms. But what it does show is the desire of a true believer for God. And he begins there. And how easily, that when we begin to think about God, how easily we are distracted. Take in a congregation like this, there might somebody may come in, and the other person just does not want to listen, and has come along, and is determined not to listen, and tries to distract. And yet, when God begins to speak to our soul, no distraction really will take that soul's attention from the things of God. And we have a lovely description here where he begins. We have here a description of our soul, the real you. You know, you have the essence of your being, where it is stirred. You know what I mean by that? There are many lovely ways of describing the soul. When the body dies, the soul continues. Expressions of the soul. When you're thinking, it is an expression of an activity of the soul. When you're remembering something, it is an expression of the activity of the soul again. When you have an affection for something, it is an expression of the soul. And when you are dealing with your conscience, it is an expression of the desires of your soul, and when you make a decision, the same. So all these things, and perhaps you can add some more, we usually bring them down to three, and that is the mind that's thinking, and the emotions, the feelings, and the will with deciding. Those really are adequate because they're pretty comprehensive. So that the soul, but behind all my thinking, and behind all my feeling, and behind all my deciding, is me. The real me. Greater than my hands or my feet or just the facilities of the body. And that me is my soul. And that soul cannot die. And that soul can hunger after God. Now, it doesn't really begin to hunger after God until there has been a kind of a visit, a secret visit. You're not really aware of it. He describes it like this. Hear the right, hear that is just, O Lord. Attend unto my cry. Give ear unto my prayer that goeth not out of feigned lips. My prayer is coming not out of deceitful lips. This is a genuine request where my cry is coming out to God. And when a soul is beginning to speak like that, it's very special. Thou hast proved my heart. Thou hast visited me in the night. The soul here is aware that there has been something going on, a secret visit. Thou hast tried me and shall find nothing. I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. There is a new determination in me to find thee, Lord. Now then, many, many years can go by in our lives, and we could be religious even, and profoundly religious, and like I and many others like me, thoroughly enjoy it. People complain very often, and they say, I was made to go to chapel three times a Sunday when I was a boy, and I hated it, and so on. I really don't think they're telling the truth, you know. I think very few people were really forced in that way. I thoroughly enjoyed it. I really did. I used to like the preachers especially who had illustrations. And I made a little mental note of all those, and they were my favourites. And I loved Sunday school as well. I wasn't a very good little boy, but I loved Sunday school. I liked it. And I loved the people that were there. They were nice people, if I was to say, otherwise it would be wrong. But I was not a Christian. You know, and that can go on for all of us for many years, until one day, a stirring. You cannot describe, really, in words or stirring, something there that makes you dissatisfied. So whatever you try, you may enjoy it for a while, and then you lose interest in it. And you get another hobby, and you lose interest in it. And so you can go on like that. And then you can forget for a while, and come back again. What is this? It's God stirring in our souls. Then we look round at other people. In verse 14 it says, O Lord, from men of the world, which have their portion in this life, and whose belly thou hast filled with thy hid treasures. He says, there are many people around me, they really are happy, whereas I'm not so happy. And why is it, O Lord, really? Is it worthwhile to be thinking about God? Because every time I think about the Lord, it makes me a little bit unhappy and a bit disturbed. And my friends, they seem to enjoy harmless things in the world, and some things not so harmless, but they really enjoy themselves. They get much more out of life than I do, and it seems as if they are very happy. And sometimes I envy their happiness, and I try and follow their happiness, and I find that what makes them happy does not make me happy. It does not satisfy my deepest longing. There is something in us that cannot be satisfied. The soul cannot be satisfied with food, although the body likes it. I mean, I enjoy food, don't you? I've got my favorite foods. The soul cannot be satisfied with nice clothes. You know, we all have different ideas of what is nice. I know that, and I recognize that there are varying standards here, but I like the suits, right? I was born with the suits. Well, I think I was anyway, you know. I don't worship these things, but I like to be tidy. I don't like to be untidy, you know. Other people like to be kind of what they call, and I do know these words, cool, you know. Well, if it's in that scale of things, then I'm an iceberg, you know. I'm not very sure. But we can like these things. But if you said to me, you can have 3 suits, I said, that's very nice. But, you know, after you had them, oh, all right. You know, there still leaves that emptiness here. That things, the soul cannot wear a suit. The soul cannot eat food. The soul does not enjoy the things that gratify the body. And so if we go for this outward gratification, I'm not saying it is unhappiness. There is a certain kind of enjoyment in it. But it leaves an aching void. And that's what we have here. He said, I see them so happy. But it's happiness on a certain level, but not really on a deep level. Now, the direction of a seeker, the call from the heart, I have called upon thee, for thou wilt hear me, O God. Incline thine ear unto me, and hear my speech. You can see the development here, can't you, from verse 1, with unfeigned lips. I have called upon thee, for thou wilt hear me, O God. You know, lean this way, incline thine ear unto me, and hear my speech. There is a soul now. You might say that soul then is a seeker. He's on the move. Why is he on the move? Because he's been stirred. He cannot describe that stirring. God does it. It's a secret work. And all you can say is that that person now desires things he never desired before. And wants God in a way he never wanted him before. And whose appetite for things have changed. It's totally different. And the things that pleased him before don't fully satisfy him now. And so now there's a different thing here. He's on the move, a soul on the move. And in verse 7 he says, show thy marvelous loving kindness, O thou that savest by thy right hand, them that put their trust in thee. I tell you what I want to see, Lord. I see people trusting you. I see all sorts of people trusting you. Old people, young people, rich people, poor people, healthy people, not so healthy people. I see all sorts of people trusting thee. And I notice that you pour your loving kindness on them. I see it in their faces. I see it in them altogether, and there is a kind of desire in my heart and a kind of longing to have that same loving kindness poured upon my soul and upon my being as well, a spiritual longing. Now, then he comes to his clear statement where he says, as for me, I will behold thy face. I've set my course. I'm absolutely determined. Now, here is a soul now, awakened. He's told his expression. He wants the loving kindness of God. He's lost the appetite and taste that he had for things that were pretty satisfying, but not completely satisfying. They don't satisfy him at all now, and he's hardly aware of them. And now he's come to this place. As for me, there's one thing I want. I want to see God's face. Do you want to see his face? I'm asking you all, I'm asking myself now. Is that really your dearest longing? There are many good longings. You know, we'd love to see our loved ones. Of course we do. We love to see our children and our children's children. There are beautiful and natural things in life that God has given us, and they are a thrill to us. But here is a new kind of thing. Seeing a face I've never seen before. As for me, I will behold thy face. I am determined to see the face of God. And that becomes then a burning desire in the soul. In Isaiah 33 verse 17, it's put like this. Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty, and shall behold the land that is very, very far off. There, God is speaking to the soul that's seeking. He said, you know what he says? I tell you what you will see. Thine eyes will see the king, and you'll see the king in all his beauty. And not only will you see the king in all his beauty, you will see the land, heaven, that at the moment is very far off. But one day you'll be there. So we're speaking here now, really, aren't we, in a spiritual dimension. One of the hymns that I like very much says these words, show me thy face, one transient gleam of loveliness divine, and I shall never think or dream of other love save thine. All lesser lights will darken quite, all lower glories wane. The beautiful of earth will scarce seem beautiful again. He said, that's the face I want to see. And as if the world or Satan was saying, well, look, here's a nice face, look at this. Yes, the beautiful of earth will hardly seem beautiful again. The glory of the earth will become very pale and insignificant as compared to the beauty that I'm after, the king in all his beauty and the land that is afar off. That is my desire and that is my destination. What kind of a face is? It's a face of God's. I think of his eyes. You know, you're looking at a person, what do you look at in their faces? What do you observe? Do you not look at their eyes? Am I right? You look at a person's eyes and usually comment on it. And you say, that's a funny person I met today. He couldn't look me in the eye. And some other people are shy. They drop their eyes like that. And all sorts of reasons. And you say, well, I want to talk to you. Listen to me. Look at me. And it's this great word in teaching, you know, eye contact. Communication. And yet our eyes are only things that see. But you know so much about the eyes. I don't know if it's the eyes or the muscles around the eyes that make it so alive. I don't know. But we say things like this. What kind eyes? What hard eyes? What cruel eyes? What sympathetic eyes? What understanding eyes? What we were saying, we're taking a part of the whole and we're saying, somehow or another, you almost identify the person by the expression of their eyes. You know, a person's angry with you, their eyes tend to harden. And they soften, their eyes soften. Am I right? That's right, isn't it? The eyes of God, he is of purer eyes that he cannot look upon sin. What eyes? Of purer eyes that he cannot look upon sin. That's the face I want to see. As for me, I will behold his face. As for me, one of the hymns that we sang just now, he by himself has sworn, I on his oath depend, I shall on eagle's wings have borne, to heaven ascend. And remember these words? I shall behold his face, I shall his power adore, and sing the wonders of his grace forevermore. Can you imagine arriving in heaven and somebody said, well, he didn't actually look at me, but I saw a side view, and it was very beautiful. And then another said, well, I only saw his back, actually, but he did let me in. It's not going to be like that. We meet him face to face. And if we're in Christ, we can look in his eyes and live because we are a forgiven people. That's one thing. The declaration of righteousness here. I will behold, as for me, I will behold thy face. And then, you see, I didn't finish a sentence. I will behold thy face in righteousness. So there is a condition here. I will behold thy face in righteousness. So if my eyes have always wandered to the things that are unworthy, and when my mind feasts on things that are wrong and unclean, those are not the kind of eyes that want to look at God. Those are not the kind of person that longs to see him either. I will behold thy face in righteousness. Now, it's a double thing here. Because first of all, now, we want to know what about God's eyes and God's face and God's character. And it's all these things that belong to him that make him God. Here we are on this tiny little decimal point of a planet. It is, isn't it, really, when you think of it? You know, the bigger your idea you get of the universe and you start multiplying billions by billions, you know, if you knew that the universe was only, say, 100,000 miles square, then the Earth wouldn't be so small. But then if you multiply that and multiply it, the Earth then becomes smaller and smaller. Am I right? Smaller and smaller. Until in the end, it hardly makes a dot. What are we, you know? What are we? To call us dust is an exaggeration. And yet, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. It's a great mystery. Time and space baffle me. There must be a dimension of thinking that I have no idea about. But it baffles me. But this, I understand this. He thinketh on me. Think of that. What's he like? Out of all his abilities, well, there are many. There are those that are, we say, incommunicable, untouchable, really, that make him God, that we could never, never have. They make him God, glorious and wonderful and all-powerful and so on, and infinite, eternal. Then he has abilities that even those really are not communicable. We call them communicable because to a degree we can understand them. To a degree. Just on the edge of them. Just the edge of his love, the edge of his mercy. They are words that we can understand. But we cannot understand them in their perfection that they are in God. Now, God has taken one of these qualities. Now, you can take a choice here because they're so close to one another. His righteousness or his holiness. Do you remember this morning's sermon? Remember when the seraphim were singing, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. The thrice holy God. And the figures that were around with wings, they hid their eyes and they covered their feet and they kind of move around him in some kind of celestial way. Either two of them or two rows of them, I don't know. And with a song filling the air of the absolute perfection of the holiness of God. And naught that defileth shall ever enter in. If you're cheating yourself tonight, you're not going to make it. If you say you love God and do not love your brother, how can you love God whom you have not seen when you have seen your brother? You're cheating. And you're not going to make it. It's deception. So there must be, on our part, an openness of heart. Now, we're having now this picture. There is God with pure eyes that he cannot look upon sin. And there he's wearing as a crown, we usually say, his holiness and his righteousness. And all these celestial figures around him. Cleanness and beauty and perfection are all around him. And here's my trembling little soul coming to him. How will I stand before him? There's one lovely Welsh hymn. Oh, I do wish somebody would translate it. I've tried and I just can't get it. Oh, it is so beautiful. When I was a student, I gave it out every Sunday, you know, because I just loved it. And one of the stanzas says this, O God, I come before thee, but I stand a distance away. The only name I have is sinner. I have no better name to offer. From my cradle to thy grave, my only cry is sin. But I have heard of Jesus, and that he has mercy upon sinners like me. Oh, receive me. Receive me with a company of believers. And so it goes on. I wish I had the words here now. It's so beautiful. If you want to pray for him to translate to him, do pray that I might translate that. I would love to translate it. I wish I'd written it, never mind translate it. It's a very lovely hymn. Charles Wesley said, you know, that he would have sacrificed all the hymns. He wrote thousands, a couple of thousand anyway. He wrote a large number of hymns. He said, I would have them all eliminated to have written one hymn by Isaac Watts. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. I'm glad that exchange was not made, because we have that one anyway, and we have his beautiful hymns as well. But I can understand how he felt. It was such a telling one, such a penetrating one, and such an unforgettable one. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. But the problem now is, how can I, the unrighteous, it says about heaven, not that defileth shall ever enter in. So I'm not going to get into heaven, am I, let alone come and face God. How can I get there? I know, and I'm able to say, there are many wonderful verses. But you know, there is one so remarkable. It's in Corinthians, and you know it. He hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Let me go phrase by phrase, not trying to be clever about it, just plain, because it's so wonderful, there's no need to embellish it in any way. He, that's God, hath made him, that's Jesus Christ, to be sin for us, not to be a sinner, but all the weight and the shame of sin is, well, if you like, Isaiah 53, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. The blame and the shame is put on him. So he, God, puts on him our sin. Does that make him a sinner? Notice a verse. Who knew no sin. Or just think, I know sin, don't you? I know how to have mean thoughts, don't you? I know how to hurt people, don't you? I know how to be silent when I could have said a good word. Don't we all know how to be clever like this? Oh yes, we do. You know, we're still in this body of sin. But he didn't. He knew no sin. Not only is our pure eyes like his father, but he knew no sin. So if you should ask him like this, have you got one unclean thing that you'd like to tell somebody? And he'd have to say, I haven't any that I know. Well, can you concoct some unclean thing to show that you know everything? And he'd say, no, I'm consistent in my character. I am incapable of thinking evil. Amazing. He cannot lie, he cannot sin, he cannot be devious, he cannot deny himself. Things that God cannot do that make a big positive, he's true and righteous. Now here we are, God has made him, Jesus, to be sin for us, and to make sure we don't make any mistake, who knew no sin. So now I have a sinless Savior who's taking my weights. Why? The aim that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So the aim is that I might have a quality of righteousness which is acceptable to God and equal to God's. It's impossible. And this is a miracle. He gets hold of all my unrighteousness, past, present, future, and is nailed to the cross. That is absolutely wonderful. My sin or the bliss of this glorious thought. Is it new for somebody here tonight? Your sin or the bliss of this glorious thought. Your sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross. And you bear it no more. Total pardon. Total forgiveness. Washed clean. Then you might say, well, yes, that's very good. Your unrighteousness is taken away, but I don't observe any righteousness there, the positive. So Jesus Christ says, now look at my life. I hadn't got to prove anything, but I lived a righteous life, not for myself, because I was that anyway. But I did it for you. Come here. Take my life and count it as yours. There's so many ways you can say this. Is that in one way you could put it in our modern terms, as if somebody cleared my big overdraft you might have and put perfect credit in its place. An endless credit. Like that. McShane put it in a very, very lovely way. Dress in beauty, not mine own. So when we approach God now, or Jesus Christ, through repentance and faith, this is what happens, and I'm taking this from another epistle, where God says he is declared righteous. So here is A comes along, who is full of uncleanness and all sorts of things, and he's declared condemned forever. And here comes somebody who has come to Jesus Christ and whose burden has been taken from him and is dressed in the beauty of Christ. And God says, I declare you righteous. I declare you as innocent as my son. I declare you as pure as my son. I declare that you have a righteousness which matches mine. We can have fellowship with one another. Now there's your verse. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And I shall behold his face in righteousness. Then, briefly to close, the destination of saints. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I wake in thy likeness. Now, this is a wonderful thing. You know, sometimes somebody may have done some work in your house and has been a good and an honest worker, and he's worked very, very hard, and he's come and he's watching your face now. And he's a worker who takes pride in his work, and he looks at you. And he sees delight in your face. He says, are you satisfied, sir? Absolutely. It's lovely. And the person is pleased. Satisfied. So Jesus Christ comes to you and he says, tell me, little forgiven sinner, are you satisfied with me? Absolutely. Are you satisfied with the penalty I've paid for you on Calvary? Absolutely, I'll tell you something. So is the justice of God. Remember that hymn, that Welsh hymn that says, and justice cries, satisfied. God is satisfied with the penalty I paid for you. Your debt is clear. And as well as that, look what you're wearing. I'm wearing you. Yes, you're wearing me. Are you satisfied with what you're wearing? Oh, yes. I am satisfied. Well, I'll tell you something now. He will behold you in righteousness. And he will be satisfied. But look at the verse. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. When we die, you know, we close our eyes in death and open them in glory. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. And we are there. And in the ultimate thing and culmination of all things, when we have our new bodies, we shall be like him. We are told in John 3:2, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, and we shall see him as he is. We have our own identity, but we shall be like him. And if he's asking the question, are you satisfied with your looks? Yes, Lord. Are you satisfied with how clean you are? Yes, Lord. Are you satisfied with my life that you're wearing? Yes, Lord. Now stand before my Father and see what he has to say. And I stand before God. As for me, I would behold thy face. And before I finish, God says, satisfied in the work of my Son in you. And he looks on you as you are in Christ. Show me thy face. My faith and love shall henceforth fixed be, and nothing here have power to move my soul's serenity. My life shall seem a trance, a dream, and all I feel and see illusive, visionary. Thou, the one reality. As for me, the one reality. Show me thy face, I shall forget the weary days of yore, and there are lots of them. The fretting ghosts of vain regret, and there are lots of those, shall haunt my soul no more. All doubts and fears for future years in quiet rest subside, and naught but blessed content and calm within my breast abide. When you're in him, all those things go away, and you rest in his serenity and grace. Show me thy face. The heaviest cross will then seem light to bear. There will be gain in every loss and peace with every care. With such light feet, the years will fleet. Life seems as brief as blessed, till I have laid my burden down and entered into rest. Isn't that lovely? Destination. Destination. We've arrived there. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. And gentle death at last, for heaven, awake me. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we come to thee in our Saviour's name. Worship thee. We praise thee. We thank thee for thy goodness to us. We ask thee to bless every single one of us here, us and ours near and far. O Lord, for those of us who know thee and love thee, let us not remain the same either. Help us to progress in love and kindness and beauty in the things of God. For thy name's sake, amen.